In this portion of Scripture, here in Exodus 17, we have what I believe is a timeless type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many of these types, as we've already been seeing, in the Old Testament. Many of them you will find in the books of Moses. And that should be of no surprise to us, because the Lord Jesus said on that famous occasion when he met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus that he was in the books of Moses. He actually talked about that day the types of himself in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because the exact scripture puts it this way, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I believe the Lord Jesus not only talked about such things as the ark that Noah built and the manna which was sent from heaven, because that was definitely a type of himself. When you go to John chapter 6, that becomes clear from the words of Christ when he, by way of contrast, introduces the manna to the sermon, talking about that manna as being something that they could eat, but then they would still die. But if they ate of him, the bread of life, they would live forever. So types such as that are all the way through the books of Moses. And here is another one that's brought before us tonight. Exodus chapter 17 refers to a rock in a place called Horeb. It's a very simple story. The children of Israel had no water to drink. They began to complain about that. And despite their murmuring and complaining, the Lord had mercy upon them in answer to Moses' prayer. And he told Moses to take his rod, and he said, I will stand before you upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. The Lord was going to make that provision for them by a very unusual means. Moses would take that large rod, that stick, he would smack it upon a rock. That rock would cleave and water would come out of it that the people might drink. Before we say anything else about that, we have to say that was a miracle. I would defy anyone here to go down to the shore somewhere where there are rocks and to take a piece of stick and smack it on the rock and to get water out of it. It's not going to happen. But it happened that day, because the Lord clave the rock that the water might come out. And that rock at Horeb is another one of these timeless types of Christ. We know that not just because of various things about that incident that I'm going to bring out, but also because of what Paul says in the New Testament about it. Because he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, referred to the people of Israel drinking the same spiritual drink. He says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I do believe that there is here a spiritual reference to what happened literally at Horeb. But whether that is what is in Paul's mind or not, the reality is that the rock, capital R, in the Old Testament, speaks to us of Christ. When you look at the Old Testament scriptures, and you'll see this oftentimes in the book of Psalms in particular, the title, the rock, is often and always used in reference to God. For example, in Psalm 18, I'm not going to give you all the references because there are too many, but in Psalm 18, and verse number 2, the psalmist prays, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer," and so on. In Psalm 31, in verses 2 and 3, we have another reference to the Lord in this way. "Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily, be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." And we have various other references besides these. Psalm 62, verses 2, 6, and 7. Psalm 94, verse 22. And Psalm 95, verse 1, where he says, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." The rock is a title of deity. And yet it is also used in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be familiar, no doubt, with those words of Peter when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And there he's not referring to Peter as the rock, because he didn't say, "Peter, you are a rock." He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the testimony of Peter, I will build my church." And Christ himself is the rock upon which the church is built. Furthermore, in Isaiah chapter 32, there is a very clear prophetic reference to the Savior. And he is spoken there of, in Isaiah 32 verse 2, as being as an hiding place from the wind. Let's read it. "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." This is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus. When we think about the incident in Exodus chapter 17, and there is a further reference to the rock and some other material connected with that that we will look at in Numbers chapter 20, there's no doubt that the rock and all the circumstances surrounding the water emerging from that rock, they are typical of the Lord Jesus. Let us think about the symbolism of the rock. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, Paul's actually referring to an historical event, something that actually happened in Israelite history. It was this incident in Exodus 17, I believe, at Horeb. The rock there was a spiritual type or a symbol of Christ. You could say it was a typical representation of him. And a rock would be a most appropriate figure to use in connection with Christ because of the powerful symbolism involved in that. Why would the Bible use the term rock? Why would Paul choose out this particular thing? Why a rock? Well, obviously, we can answer that by saying that in the Old Testament there are many, many references to the rock, a number of which are particularly significant. The rock speaks to us, as we've noted in Isaiah 32 verse 2, of a great shelter. As the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. If you turn back to one of the scriptures that I didn't read, Psalm 61. The scripture is Psalm 61. And verses 2 and 3, the psalmist is praying, and he says, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." What a tremendous statement that is. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. The Lord is our shelter because he is our rock, and we can hide in him. One of the hymn writers put it like this: Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflict and sorrow would fly. Thou blessed rock of ages, he said, I'm hiding in thee. The rock speaks to us of a great shelter. It was Augustus Toplady, the great preacher and hymn writer, who was on one occasion caught in a great storm. And he sought for shelter. He sought to get away from that awful hurricane-like storm that had come. And he sheltered himself away in a cleft of a rock. And hence we get those great words, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. The rock speaks to us of a great shelter. And can we not rejoice tonight as believers that we are hidden in Christ? We are sheltered from the storm of the wrath and judgment of God that is upon sin. The rock speaks of shelter. The rock obviously then speaks of safety. There was a time in Moses' life when, like Augustus Toplady, so many centuries later, he was actually sheltering in the cleft of a rock. In Exodus chapter 33, we read about it, verses 21 and 22, And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I know, like me, if you know the hymn, you'll be thinking about it right now. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. And it says also in that hymn that he covers me there with his hand. There is safety in the rock. Under the rock is the place to be when the hail and the storms are raging. It is a place of safety. And it's wonderful to be safe and secure in Jesus Christ, not to have to fear the wrath of God upon sin. Shelter, safety. The rock would speak to us as well of strength. Always a rock makes the best foundation to build upon. The Bible speaks of that in a number of different places. We think of the words of Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 4. Isaiah 26 and the fourth verse. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And in the authorized version, in the margin, it actually is, in the Hebrew, the rock of ages. The rock of ages. This is a strong foundation for us. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We can't afford to build our lives on any other structure, on any other foundation but Christ. Christ must be the foundation that we build upon. There's no better foundation. The Lord himself gave a parable in which he talked about the wise man and the foolish man. The children often sing about that. The wise man built his house upon the rock and the rains came tumbling down. The foolish man built his house upon the sand and the rains came tumbling down. What happened to the wise man's house? Built upon a rock, it stood firm. What happened to the foolish man's house? The floods came, the rain descended, the winds blew, it beat upon that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. What's the difference between the wise and the foolish? It's the foundation that they're built upon. And so many tonight are building their foundation on pleasure. So many building their lives and the foundation of their lives even on religion. And it's a false foundation. Because there's no strength there. The rock, Christ Jesus, is the foundation that we must build upon. Again, a rock is very suggestive because it speaks to us about stability. When I was a very young child, we used to drive down the coast there in County Down. And it's not very far in any direction where I came from where you can get to the sea. It's everywhere surrounding the island. We used to drive down this particular road. And always, as you drove down there on the left-hand side, just on the front of the beach, there was a huge rock. It's massive. Just a big, it's almost like some giant lifted this boulder and set it down on the beach. And guess what? That was true when I was a little boy. If I were to go over there tonight and drive down that same road, that rock is still there. It looks just the same as when I was a young child. And I know that there are people who have driven by there much longer than I ever did, who lived away last century, and they would have seen the same thing. There's stability where a rock is concerned. The rock speaks of something that cannot be moved. And isn't that a great thought in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? The rock can't be moved because it's stable, it's firm. No matter how often the sea comes in there on the shore in that part of County Down, that rock seems to be unaffected. It doesn't move. It doesn't shift. It's still there. All the billows and the waves cannot move it out of its place. Through the changing years, it remains unchanged. And oh, what a wonderful picture that is of the Savior. Psalm 61, verse 2 again. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The rock that is stable. The rock that is firm. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. We are changeable and changing people. Some of us may be noted for our fickleness. We just change with a little blow of the wind. Seems like we just change our minds about things. Fickleness. Some of us are easily moved. We're easily shifted. Our mood might change very, very quickly. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "Shall the rock be removed out of his place?" Job 18, verse 4. Christ is always the same. That's the great thing about the love of Christ. It's not that the Lord would love you today and then tomorrow decides he's going to hate you. When the Lord loves you, he loves you unto the end. He loves you everlastingly. He is the rock of ages. But as well as the symbolism of the rock, and there are many things as well as this we could speak about, we want to come to the exact portion here in Exodus 17 that speaks about the smiting of the rock. The Lord told Moses to do something really strange, and it was to take that rod of his and just hit the rock with it. Smite the rock is the word that he used. And Moses did exactly that. It says that in verse 6, "And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." He took that rod and he beat it against the side of that rock. And I tell you that typically that rock was Christ. And the smiting of that rock, the hitting of that rock with the rod, reminds us of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now, in the case of Moses and the rock at Horeb, the smiting of that rock was absolutely necessary. It was necessary. And we can say the same about the cross work of Christ. It was necessary. Now, why was it necessary for the rock to be smitten by Moses? Because of the purpose of God. God planned that. God ordained that. He wouldn't have told Moses to do it if he hadn't. This was in the mind of God. And so he uttered the command to Moses, smite the rock. And can't we say the same thing about the death of our Savior and the smiting of Christ with the rod of God at the cross? We can indeed say this. It was not only men who were involved in killing Christ, in putting him on the tree, in smiting him physically, but God was involved. It was the plan and purpose of God. We've often quoted these words. They bear repetition. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is the purpose of God. That Christ should go to the cross. The cross was necessary because of God's divine appointment. He is referred to, the Lord Jesus is, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 records that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The purpose of God was that the cross would bear Christ, and there he would bear away our sins. But as well as the purpose of God, the smiting of the rock was necessary because of the predicament of men. And their predicament, the Israelites, was a very simple one. They had no water. There's a lot of things that we can do without. And I know that every time I try to cut back on certain foods, there's things that I would like to have, but I know, really, I can do without those things. But there's something I can't do without, and neither can you, and that's water. Our bodies are made up of a big, high percentage of water. And we need water to survive. You cannot go very long without water. You can actually go longer without food than you can without water. It's absolutely necessary. And so here are people, and they're in a really tough predicament because they are in the wilderness. They're at this place, and the Bible says, chapter 17, verse 1 of Exodus, and there was no water for the people to drink. None. There was nowhere that they could get water from. And so they talked about it in verse 3, when the Bible says the people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that has brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? They were thirsty. They had no water. They needed to drink. And so the rock must be smitten. That was absolutely necessary, that the rock be hit with that rod so that the water might flow out to meet their need. And just in the very same way as we speak about the rock and the need for water, we can say this about the cross work of Christ, that it was necessary, not only because of the purpose of God, but because of the predicament of men. The Lord Jesus spoke about it, Luke 24, verse 46. He said unto them, thus it is written, And thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. There are places in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus talked about the fact that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners. It's something that must happen. It's something that absolutely had to take place. Otherwise, sinful men like us could never be saved. There's no way for sinners to be saved but by the blood shedding of the cross. There are some folks who follow religiously the Bible notes of C.I. Schofield. I have to say, some of those notes are very good. Some of them are very helpful. There is a comment in that Bible, in those notes, on a doctrine that's known as traducianism, which is very, very good. But I want to tell you, a lot of the prophetic material is nonsense. And so is some of the material that has to do with dispensations and how God dealt with men in those particular epochs of time. And one of the most serious errors that is propounded by the Schofield Bible is in the notes on John chapter 1. If you get a hold of that, if you have one and you haven't burned it yet, I wouldn't do that because the Word of God is in there. That's the only reason I wouldn't do it, perhaps. But if you look at those notes, you'll see that it's very clear from the teaching there that according to Schofield and his friends, there were eras in which God saved people by different methods. For instance, in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law. Now, I've never read that in the Scripture, but that's what they teach. There is mention made of the everlasting gospel in the book of Revelation. And actually, when you look into it, what is the everlasting gospel to Schofield isn't everlasting at all. It only gets preached for 7 years. There's so much nonsense that people just swallow. Hook, line, and sinker. And this is one of them. That God has saved people and will yet in the future save people by different methods. Do you know that one of the ways in which people are purported to be saved will be by being kind to God's people by giving them a cup of cold water in His name? And then we'll quote those words in Matthew 25 about being kind to others. You were sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you visited me, and so on and so forth. And friends, it all boils down to a so-called gospel of good works. There's only one gospel by which men are saved. There's only one method that God ever has had of bringing men unto Himself and will ever yet have to bring them to Himself. No other way for sinners to be saved but by the blood shedding of the cross. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Those are the words of the Savior Himself in John chapter 3. It was necessary. The smiting of the rock was needed. It was necessary. And so was the smiting of Christ. Not only was it necessary, it was never to be repeated. And for a comment here on this, for the proper reflection upon this, we need to study Numbers chapter 20 by way of contrast and comparison. You see, the Lord here told Moses to smite the rock in Exodus 17. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall water come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. But when you go to Numbers chapter 20, it's a different occasion. It's a different situation. But in Numbers 20, verse number 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, and this is what He said. Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother. Now let me just point out, the circumstances were exactly the same as before. You go back to Numbers 20 and verse number 1. we find that they're in the desert of Zin. Okay, so in the wilderness. Verse 2 records, and there was no water for the congregation. So again, same circumstances. And the people are complaining again. Nothing has changed. So now you come to verse 7 when the Lord speaks to Moses. Verse 8, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother. Now notice this. And speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Now he did say take the rod, just like before. But this time, he doesn't say smite the rock. He says speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. So God's method here was clear. The rock was not to be smitten this time. He was to speak to the rock, and the Lord would give water. What did Moses do? The Bible says in verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So far, so good. He's doing what he's told. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Moses did what God had not told him to do. This time, he smites the rock, and he actually smites it twice instead of speaking to it. Now, why is that such a big deal? Why was it that the Lord was not pleased with that? Because as we read on, we find that the Lord was annoyed with Moses and Aaron. Verse 12, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. For doing this, Moses was kept out of the promised land. Why? Because, friends, God is guarding jealously his types. The rock was not to be struck on future occasions. The rock was to be struck only once. Speaking to us of the truth that the death of Christ is never to be repeated. The death of Christ is not to be reenacted. It is not to be perpetuated. It's not to be emulated. It is not to be repeated. Christ died once for all for our sins. He died the just for the unjust. He suffered once for sins. And God was guarding that type here in the Old Testament, and Moses spoiled the picture. And thus he was stopped from entering the land. In the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 9, the Lord comments upon the death of Christ in this way. Hebrews 9 and 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Calvary is never to be emulated nor repeated. That is why the Roman Mass and the Masses of various other, a variety of Catholic churches, why that is so obnoxious, why that is so offensive to God. Because the Mass purports to be an offering up of Christ afresh on the altar in a bloodless sacrifice. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering up the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Hebrews 10:11, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Once, only once, and once for all, the Lord has offered Himself a sacrifice for sins. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the words that He uttered were actually one word in the Greek, but three words in English: "It is finished." Tetelestai is the word in Greek. It means done, completed, finished. There is no more sacrifice for sins. There is no need for the rock to be smitten again, because He was smitten once for our sins. And I believe that the typology here, God jealously guarded. And that's why it was such an issue for Moses to be kept out of the promised land. The smiting of the rock. And then, of course, there's the supply from the rock. We read in Exodus 17 about how that when Moses spoke, or when Moses smote the rock, that the Lord gave the water. It happened just as God said it would happen. "Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. God gave the streams of water from the smitten rock. And incidentally, we learn about this in other portions of Scripture. It's rehearsed for us in Psalm 105. I think it's really interesting to see the things that are mentioned in the Psalms that have to do with Old Testament history. For example, there's something in this Psalm 105, and I know I'm digressing a little bit, but not for too long, about Joseph. It says in verses 17 and 18 that God sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Now, I would defy you to go to the book of Genesis, to the history, and find that record there. It's not there. It doesn't say anything about his feet being hurt with fetters. And it doesn't talk about him being put in shackles or in iron. We might assume that that happened, but it's not actually a matter of record in Genesis. But the Holy Spirit wrote Psalm 105 as well as the book of Genesis. And so He's given us this commentary, and He's given us here more information. Now look at Psalm 105, verse 41. "He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river." Now, it doesn't say that in Exodus chapter 17, does it? It just tells us that God gave the directions to Moses, and Moses did so as he was commanded. But here you have the Holy Spirit's commentary on the events of Exodus 17. He actually opened the rock, and the waters gushed out, and they ran in the dry places like a river. Oh, there was no lack in the supply that God gave from that rock. There was an ample supply for all who desired to drink. God had given it to them, and everyone who desired water could have it. And what a wonderful gospel application there is in that. I read in my Bible in Revelation 22, verse 17, of that invitation, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." Who is the bride? The bride is the church. And when the church goes forth to evangelize, it does so, if it's doing it properly, in the power of the Spirit. So that there is a corresponding witness by the Holy Spirit to the witness of the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That's what we're to tell sinners. Come to Christ. You know, there are some ministers who never tell people to come to Christ. And I wonder then how they can call themselves gospel ministers. The word come is found in the Bible over 600 times. This is the invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say come. And let him that heareth say come. And let him that is athirst come. Oh, are you thirsty for Christ? Come to Christ. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Some of our more high Calvinists, as Spurgeon used to call them, might have a lot of trouble spitting out those words, whosoever will. I don't have any trouble saying that. It's not whosoever won't. It's not whosoever will not. It's whosoever will. Let him take the water of life freely. I believe in the free offer of the gospel. Because the Bible makes such a free overture to sinners. Everyone who desires to be saved can be saved. The problem is that no one desires salvation by themselves. The Lord has to give that desire. And He will. And He does. And we think again of those wonderful words when we think about thirsting and about the need for water. The words of Christ in John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And the Lord is not introducing, as many do, a qualification to the gospel there. This is not a hurdle for people to get over. This is a free, clear invitation. If any one of you thirst, let him come unto me and drink. There's an abundant supply in Christ. There's no shortage of grace. As the hymn writer put it, none need perish. None need perish. All may come, for Christ has died. And when we think about the smitten rock, it supplied those people of Israel free of charge. If Moses had been some of these modern charismatic preachers, he would have had a collection box there and asking people for money for the water. But no, this was freely given. And sinners don't pay for the water of life. Freely ye have received. Now, if they hadn't received the water freely provided, they would have perished, no doubt, in the wilderness. It's very simple. You don't drink the water, you don't live. And sinful men and women are perishing today because they will not take of the water of life. They will not come to Christ that they might have life. They will not take God's salvation in Christ. When the Lord talked to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, in verse 14, He said to her, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." All that sinners have to do is to come and drink. Thank God that there is a supply, a constant supply, an adequate supply from the rock. We have a gospel for all men. We have a gospel for all nations. And it doesn't matter where people come from. It doesn't matter where they live. It doesn't matter about their background or their upbringing. There's a gospel that is directed to them. Come and drink. And thank God for those of us who have drunk of the supply from the rock. We've also found that there's something else that we get from the rock. And it's in Psalm 81 verse 16. Because there it talks not just about water, but about honey. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat. And with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Honey out of the rock. Here is a sweet supply. And that speaks to us of satisfaction in Christ. You know, as a Christian, you are spoiled for the world. And some who have backslidden and gotten away from the Lord for a time have proved this in their own experience. Because you see, there was a time when they could live in sin and quite happily do so. They didn't worry about it. Oh, maybe the odd pang of conscience. But actually, they just freely engaged in all manner of wickedness and slept very easily on their beds at night. But when the Lord saves you, it all changes. And so those sins that before you could do with impunity are now things that really bother you. And so people who are truly saved are, as I say, spoiled for the world. There's no satisfaction in the things of the world. There is satisfaction only in Christ. And in Him, there's enough to keep us satisfied. All our needs are supplied in Him. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Thank God for the one who is typified by the rock. And I pray that the Lord will write His word with blessing upon our hearts. Amen.